Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and what a privilege it is to be here this evening, Lord, to express worth to you through our songs, but now we continue to do that through our attentiveness of the teaching of the Word. And so we pray this evening that you would guard against our minds wandering. I pray that as our minds begin to wander, that your Holy Spirit would remind us of this prayer, that we want to give full, undivided attention to you. We pray that we would have an encounter with you this evening through the teaching of the Word as we, again, look at the calling of Moses, that we would sense you tonight as you call us and every child of God, Lord, to a deeper relationship with you, to be, Lord, your messenger, Lord. And I pray this evening that that would burn within us. So speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus. And we started this last week. We're working our way through the Old Testament. And so this week we're going to slow it down a little bit. We're going to look at chapter 3. And then next week we'll look at chapter 4. And then after that we're going to look at chapters 5 through 8. So depending upon the content, we're just going to be looking at this. And we're looking at a section dealing with the calling of Moses, God's deliverer. And so tonight, we're just going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3, and I just want to look at the first 6 verses. It says, "Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, to the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight why the bush is not burned up.' And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said also, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." I was reading this week a commentary by a pastor by the name of Tom Julian. He was a pastor / missionary in France. And as he was speaking about the life of Moses, he made an observation that I found just amazing. I was just thinking about it all this week. And he said these words, "Pettiness often manifests itself in extremes. Most of us find it easy to shift from one extreme to another very quickly. Fortunately, these extremes do not always reveal the true nature of our character. Few men are as bad as their worst moments, nor are they as good as their best. We should avoid making blanket judgments of others on the basis of their extreme actions." And what an important thing to say tonight as we look at Moses, because last week as we looked at his special birth, and then we looked at Moses at the age of 40, thinking that he now was a deliverer, took matters into his own hands and very rashly ultimately caused a man to die. Now that was an extreme in Moses' life. But we come now to another extreme in his life as we come now to chapter 3. Actually, chapters 3 and 4, Moses gives a series of 5 excuses why he can't be God's deliverer. And if we were to just look at one of those extremes, we might come to the conclusion that really Moses is not the man, or he's got some major character flaws, and surely God should continue to look for somebody else. I think in the New Testament, of course, Peter. I mean, you know, original place of foot-to-mouth disease would be Peter. I mean, here's one that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and moments later, he begins to correct Jesus. And so I think all of us, in a sense, as we can be very critical tonight of Moses, and we will call attention to various things that he says and various things that God does. But at the same time, I think probably all of us can see a little bit of ourself in Moses this evening. We've all have this tendency of going from one extreme to the other. Now, we keep in mind tonight that we're looking at the first five books of the Bible. We've already looked at Genesis, and so now we're looking at Exodus. And from Genesis to Deuteronomy is commonly called the Law. So often people say, are you referring to the Law? Or the books of the Law would be the first five books of the Old Testament. Often they're referred to as the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch simply means five books is what it means. And so we're now looking at Exodus. We started it last week. And the first 18 chapters of Exodus deal with redemption. The Lord delivers his people. Israel has now been in the land of Egypt for 430 years. And so we're entering in now to a time in which God now is preparing them to leave the land of Egypt. But at the same time, God has been preparing a man now for a total of 80 years. God has been preparing this man, Moses, for this particular task. Now, tonight there's going to be three areas we're going to look at, and you kind of jot these down. Verses 1 through 6 is the burning bush. We're going to look at this very, very familiar portion of Scripture where God speaks to Moses the very first time. This is the first time in Scripture that it's recorded that God speaks to Moses. He may have spoken up to this point, but the Bible doesn't record it. Verses 7 through 10 is the call of God. We will see God specifically tell Moses, "You are the man." Then in verses 11 through 22, Moses' excuses. We will look tonight at the first two excuses that Moses gives for the reason that he cannot go. And so we'll begin to look at that. So let's look here first at verses 1 through 6, and we'll look at this burning bush. Verse 1 says, "Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law." Now, we noted that his father-in-law was called a Midianite, which was a descendant of Abraham. Abraham, after his wife Sarah died, he married this woman, and through this particular woman came this group called the Midianites. And so they were relatives of Abraham. And so for 40 years, Moses has been serving in obscurity. For 40 years, Moses has been shepherding his father-in-law's flock in this area of Midian, which is really in the area of Sinai, is really what it is. And he's referred to as the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now this mountain range is a very small range. It's about 2 miles by a mile in its depth. So it's not a very big range, but it's actually in the area of the wilderness of Sinai. So this is the area that Moses has now spent 40 years of his life. And what a drastic change from the palace there in Egypt to the wilderness in Sinai. You talk about a drastic change of address. And it refers to this as the mountain of God, because this particular place in which God is going to call Moses is also going to be the very place that he's going to lead the children of Israel to, where he will receive what we call the Ten Commandments. This is going to be this meeting place that God is literally going to establish his covenant with the children of Israel. So it's a very special place. And right from the beginning here, Moses refers to it as the mountain of God. Verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush." Now, this angel of the Lord, we ought to underline it, is often referred to by many Bible teachers, many commentators, as a Christophany, or you can call it a theophany. And you say, well, that's all good and well. What does that mean? Well, it just simply means an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is what it is. And there are many, many appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I say that this is God because if you drop down to verse 4, notice what Moses says. God called to him from the midst of the bush. So it was God that was there. It was God that was speaking to Moses. If you look at verse 6, notice again, it's even clearer that this is God. Verse 6, "Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." So this is God himself that is appearing to Moses. This is a theophany or a Christophany. We note that God appeared to Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, verse 1. Abraham was a pilgrim, so God showed up as a traveler. A fellow traveler, the Lord showed up. We also note in Genesis 32 that Jacob the schemer has a face-to-face confrontation with who? Another wrestler, which was the Lord. That's how you deal with a trickster. That's how you deal with them. And that's how God dealt with him. We also note in the book of Daniel that with the three Hebrews in the fiery furnace, who would show up but a fellow companion in the fiery furnace, which was also Jesus Christ. We also see in Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, that General Joshua, prior to entering into the land of Canaan, who should he encounter but the captain of the Lord of hosts, which again was Jesus Christ. So these are a few of the theophanies or Christophanies. And so, again, they're recorded in Scripture. Notice something very important here. Notice that as this angel appeared to him, that Moses was working. He was busy. And it's kind of interesting when you go through the Bible, when God calls a man or God calls a woman, he generally calls those that are busy. Not those that are waiting for the phone, waiting by the phone, waiting for Billy Graham to call him to fill in for him. That's not what it's about. He looks for those that are busy about their job or their work. I call attention to Gideon. When Gideon was called in Judges 6, he was threshing grain. We note when Samuel was called, he was serving in the temple in 1 Samuel 3. When David was called, he was herding sheep himself in 1 Samuel 17. When Elijah, the prophet, was called, he was out plowing the fields. When the four apostles were called of Jesus, they were there in their boats with their nets. They were fishermen. When Matthew was called, he was at a tax booth. And there's something to be said for this. It is a sin to be lazy. It really is. And our society, I believe, rewards people for laziness. I really believe it does. And I believe that part of the problem we're even having today economically is because we give, and don't expect anything in return. Shame on us. And I believe here that this is a good model for all of us, that we should be busy in the Lord's business. We should not wait around to be asked to serve. We need to aggressively say, where can I serve? What should I do in order to be a blessing? Now, notice, as God appears to Moses this very first time, it is in a blazing fire. Now, in Scripture, fire is really an emblem of God's deity. And you could use fire to symbolize the deity of God. I say that because in Deuteronomy 4:24, we read these words, "For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." So that again, it symbolizes the Lord himself, a fire. "And from the midst of the bush he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed." Now, what do we see in the bush? I think we see a couple things that I think we can draw some application from. First of all, I think the bush is a picture of the nation of Israel. Now you say, why do you say that? Because the nation of Israel was supposed to be a light in a dark world. So I see a little symbolism there that is a reference to Israel. I also believe that Israel would be persecuted, but they wouldn't be consumed. And so as I look at this, I can't help but see that Israel was going to be in the furnace of affliction. Who put Israel in the furnace? It was God. It wasn't, you know, so often we go through trials, we blame the devil and we blame our mother-in-law. We blame this, we blame that. We blame everybody. And we've got to realize that regardless of all that, God knows what's taking place. And God has a purpose in all of those adversities and all those difficulties. But something else about this bush that I think is interesting, I think it's a picture of Moses. And let me tell you why. Because Moses was like a weak bush that God was going to empower with his Holy Spirit fire is what was going to happen. So I believe that in a sense that we could look at this bush as a picture of Moses, this weak little scrub bush that God was going to ignite and God was going to use in a powerful, powerful way. Verse 3 says, "So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up." So God used this simple bush. I mean, and no doubt Moses of 40 years being out in the wilderness would see strikes of lightning and he would maybe see a bush on fire or a brush fire, but he knew eventually it would go out. But this one wasn't going out. And this was a single bush that happened to be on fire. And so God used it to get Moses' attention. And I believe today God uses all sorts of different things to get people's attention. It could be a failed marriage. It could be an illness of some type. It could be a relationship. It could be financial. It could be the loss of a job. It could be, you know, moving to a different place. God can use all sorts of different little burning bushes in our lives to get our attention, to get us focused on Him. And verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Now, I want to note two more things out of verse 4 that I find really important. Notice that when Moses turned aside, then God spoke. Notice when Moses was willing to listen to the Lord then spoke to Moses. Now, I think that is so important this evening, because there are some here tonight that are not listening. There's some here tonight that maybe have been sitting in church for years and you really can't really even share anything that you've really even learned. And I believe many times God simply is not speaking because we're not willing to listen. We're not willing to listen to God's voice. We're not willing to receive from the Lord. But it was only when Moses turned aside to see, then God spoke to Moses. Something else I see here in verse 4, another great truth. Notice how personal God is. God didn't say, hey, what's your face? Come over here. He didn't say that. He said, Moses, Moses. You know, God is a personal God. And that is something often that religion never lets us into, never gives us that insight. God is a personal God that knows everything about our lives. God cares about us. God loves us. I mean, our God is a personal God, and we will see this in the life of Moses. It is so modeled in the life of Moses. That Moses is going to come up with excuse after excuse, but God's going to say, listen, I know you. I made you. I'm the one that gave you a tongue. I'm the one that knows everything. And then later on, when he finally just won't do it, finally God says, okay, your brother Aaron, he talks real good. I'll just send him with you. So God is a personal God, and he knows everything about us. And we must never, ever think that God doesn't know or God doesn't care. That is not so. That is furthest from the truth. Notice Moses says, here I am. I'd underline that in the Bible because, again, that is the first time it is recorded that Moses is spoken to by God. Now, he may have up to this point, but it's not recorded in the Bible. This is the very first time, and I think that's important to note, that Moses now is 80 years of age, and this is the first time God now is speaking to him. Now no doubt, his mother, Jochebed, had taught Moses much about the Lord, much about a relationship with God. But this is now the very first time that Moses hears the voice of God, and God now speaks to him. Verse 5. Then he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Now, why is this ground holy? Because God is there. It is God's presence that makes it holy. I like what Henry Ward Beecher once said. He said, whenever a man's soul is brought into the presence of God Almighty, the ground is sacred. Whether it be in a church or on a ledge or on a crag or in a cathedral. And I believe that when we come to a Bible study, we come to a church service, I think that we should be very aware of the holy moment that we're involved in. That this is a time in which God's presence is here. God is real. We don't have to leave the same people that came in. God wants to speak to us. And I think that we have to give our full, undivided attention to God. This is a very, very special time. And so this meeting with Moses was very, very important, extremely important. Verse 6, he said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look. Now notice the statement that he makes. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. You know, this is quoted again by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, verses 31 through 32. Some religious people came up to Jesus and they were asking him just this absolute, stupid question. Sometimes people say there are no stupid questions. I can tell you there truly are. Okay, and this was one of them. This was stupid, where he talks about seven brothers that, you know, that married this woman. And after a while, you know, the brother died, so the woman married the next brother. And so by the time it was done, she'd married all seven. So they said, now, in the resurrection, whose husband will she have? I mean, which one will it be? And Jesus basically looks at it and says, you guys are dodos. And I'm paraphrasing this. He didn't really say that, but that's basically what he said. And Jesus quotes this passage here in Matthew 22:31. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when he says Abraham, when he says Isaac, when he says Jacob, it's present tense. Yes, their bodies have dissolved. Yes, they went into the grave, but they were very much alive, just as he was very much alive. And so he is a God. And what a comforting passage to those of us that have had loved ones that have gone to be with the Lord. They are very much alive. They if they were believers, they're in the presence of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 through 9 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And God is saying, I'm not a dead God. I'm alive. I am. And I continue to be the God of, and he mentions their name. Notice Moses' response to this. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, there's two things that we've looked at as we leave this first point that I think are extremely important. First of all, God is a personal God. But there's something else we're learning here right away. God is also a holy God. Now, I think there's a danger often in the church that we talk about extremes from one extreme to another. And some people like to think of God just in the sense of being personal. He's kind of my pal. He's kind of my bud. You know, we kind of hang out together. And God is personal, but at the same time, he's God and you're not. Okay, and I may ought to say that two more times. He's God and you're not. And I say that because there's this familiarity breeds contempt. And we can start to, in a sense, not think of God as being divine, the all-powerful one. I know services. I just can't imagine Moses here, you know, sipping on his extra hot non-fat caramel macchiato with his, you know, his blueberry scone, saying, "Oh Lord, this is so awesome to be here." And I just can't see that. And I think there's this sense of losing the holiness of God and even respect for God, where we have this attitude that we can worship God with a cappuccino and a jelly roll and we can just, you know, have a good old time in a service. This is a holy moment that Moses has experienced. I believe it is for us right now, too. And this is not a time where to be distracted with pastries. This is not a time to do that. This is a time to give full, undivided attention to the Lord. And Moses here hit the ground. I mean, his face is on the ground. He's going, oh, man. He thinks this is it. My life is going to end. Verses 7 through 10 now is the call of God. Verse 7 says, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Now, notice this phrase, I have surely seen the affliction. Literally, it is, his eye was on them from the beginning. Now, that's important. So God has not missed anything. Now, the Israelites, as we're about to see, are going to think, like, you know, where have you been? You're sure taking your sweet time. You've left us here 430 years. Boy, that was the longest prayer request I've ever heard. You know, we've been praying all these 400 some years. Where have you been? And this verse tells us that God has kept his eye on them every moment. God's very aware of what's taking place. Notice what he calls them, and this I underline this in my Bible, my people. What a great, great phrase for Israel, my people. I wish Hamas would read this. This would be a great verse for Hamas, where they do not even believe that Israel has the right to exist. The Arab nations do not believe Israel has a right to exist. Israel is God's people. And we're going to see it over. These next couple weeks, we're going to see this over and over and over again. Israel is God's people. There are special people that God has chosen. He didn't choose them, as Deuteronomy says, because they were more numerous. But God chose them because he simply wanted to put his love upon them. And it was through Israel, this people that God refers to as my people, would come the Messiah. And again, this Bible of ours is a Jewish book. You can never get away from that. This anti-Semitism, this attitude, this belligerence towards Israel is so ungodly. It is so demonic. We should be the most pro-Jewish people on the planet, Christians. Because it is the Jews that have given to us our Savior and our Scriptures. We should be the most thankful of all people. And so he says here, I have given heed to their cry. He says, because of their taskmasters, I am literally aware of their sufferings. God is aware of their sufferings. I think of Psalm 139:1 that says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Psalms 139:6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. The enemy wants us to think that when you and I are suffering, like Israel is suffering, the enemy always comes to us and says, well, if God is so good, why doesn't he heal you right now? I mean, if God is an all-powerful God and you got a cold right now, why doesn't he just heal you right now? You know, if God is so good and so loving, why would he allow you to needlessly suffer right now? I don't see any purpose in your suffering right now. Why would God do that? And the enemy does this all the time. Anytime we go through a trial that's uncomfortable, Satan comes to us and lets us know, oh, God doesn't know, or God doesn't care, or God's not capable of fixing it. And if he was capable, he would surely do something, but obviously he can't. And the enemy does this. And so verse 8 says, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians. I love that phrase. I underlined it. I have come down. You talk about God participating in the history of man is literally what's taking place. You know, I like that word history. His story. That's what history is. His story. And I like this phrase, I have come down. Let me give you the equivalent of that in the New Testament. It's the Gospel of John, John 1:14. And the Word became flesh, or the Word came down and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word came down. That's literally what God did when he sent Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 says, he did not regard equality with God a thing easily grasped, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant. This is the idea of God came down. Now, God was going to accomplish two great things. And he tells us here in verse 8, these two things that God was going to do. And here's the first one. Number one, deliver Israel from bondage. That was the top of the list. To deliver Israel from bondage. To deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land. By the way, that's the purpose of Exodus. We talked about this last week. This is what this book's about. It's going out. It's God delivering Israel out of Egypt. And this is what it's all about. Again, this suffering that God is allowing Israel to go through, it is so important. And we could miss this. Because at this point, if Israel could have their way and they could say, okay, Lord, you don't have to deliver us. Can you just make things a little better with us and Pharaoh right now? Can you just kind of just patch up our relationship and we'll live here happily ever after. So God is allowing all of this affliction to bring Israel to the point where they want to get out. They don't want to stay in Egypt. They don't want to be in bondage anymore. And sometimes God does that with us, most of us in this room. I mean, that have come to the Lord, we were happy to get out of that lifestyle. We were tired of the boozing, cruising, and losing. I mean, all of that stuff was just terrible. And when the Lord got done with us, we were happy to vacate that, and we were happy to say, God, tell me what I need to do. I mean, just tell me how I can be saved. I don't want to live this anymore. And it's through that adversity, it's through those difficulties that God wants us to have a hatred towards Egypt, which is the world, a hatred towards the bondage of sin, slavery. So God was using this suffering in a very powerful way. It was part of his plan. It was taking 430 years to get him to this point. And the second thing that God was going to do was to lead Israel to a new land. Notice it says, to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, what a description of Israel. This is, you know, there literally wasn't milk, you know, coming out of, you know, you go over there and turn on your faucet, milk came out or anything like that. It wasn't like that. But he's describing of the fruitfulness of the land of Canaan. Now, I've been to Israel three different times, and I can tell you that land is a miracle. It really is. I mean, when I watch the news and I see Palestinians throwing rocks, I don't guess where the rocks came from. Because it seems like you go to bed at night and rocks grow during the night in Israel. I mean, there's rocks all over the place. And it's just amazing to look at the fields that they plant in that they look like they're just rock. But I have never seen some of the biggest vegetables in my life is what I've seen in Israel. And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you that some of the radishes are like the size of lemons. I mean, they literally are. And the cauliflower is just enormous. The grapes are just, they look like small plums. I kid you not. It is a very, very fruitful land, and it's due to God. God is the one that gave them that land. It was God's plan to bless them with a land that was flowing with milk and honey, and it truly is. Now, notice who's living in the land here. Latter part of verse 8, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Persite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and the electric light. Well, that isn't in there. I just put that in there. But you always want to say that when you say that. Or the termites. You can always put that one in there, too. But I mean, these, we'll get into this as we get into our studies. Again, there's people that right away say, oh, how mean. God is a meanie that he would send them in to slaughter these innocent folks. They were in the land first. I mean, why in the world is God going to send them in and displace them and put Israel in their place? I mean, how could he just... These nations were the most ungodly nations. I mean, I cannot even go into details as to how ungodly they were. But really, it was God's love and God's grace and God's mercy that God removed them. Had he not have removed them, we would not be here. Life as we know it would not be here. They were that wicked. They offered child sacrifice. They're just wicked, wicked. Mutilated themselves. Just wicked people. And so God gave them an opportunity. We'll see this when we get into Joshua. How God will give them an opportunity to repent or to trust in the true God. And if they did not do so, their physical life was taken. Now, the loss of their soul was their choice. It wasn't God's. That was their decision that they made. They determined that. And so, again, he mentions these groups that he's going to have to go up against. Verse 9. Now, behold, the city of the sons of Israel, of the sons of Israel has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Verse 10. Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now there it is, verse 10. There's the call of Moses right there. Now I can't imagine, again, when I get to heaven, I've already reserved this Blu-ray disc because that's the best they have right now in heaven. You know, heaven coincides with earth, you know, they got Blu-ray. Back in the old days, I used to pray for VHS. Heaven's gotten rid of that. Now they got Blu-ray. So when you get to heaven, you could reserve this one. And I'd love to see Moses' face when God starts saying, and I am going to send you. And Moses is thinking, the loser? You're going to send a loser to deliver 3 million people? You're going to deliver someone that couldn't even work out an argument between two fellow Jews and I wound up killing someone? Someone that's been taking care of sheep in the desert for 40 years, you're going to send me to deliver 3 million people? It's an amazing thing that God is saying here to Moses. But it's amazing that God would send him back to the place that he failed in. Have you ever noticed how God does that sometimes? The place that you fail in, he makes you go back. It's one of the things I hate. That's one of the things I don't like about the Lord. And I'll just say it right now. I don't like that. Because I hate when I fail a test. I know with God, he's so persistent, he'll make me redo it until I pass it. I loved in school, and the teacher says, by the way, we have a test. I wasn't ready. Oh, well, who cares? You know. But God doesn't take that attitude. When you and I fail a test, God keeps us going around in the wilderness for 40 years until we learn our lesson. That's what Israel had to do for 40 years. They had to wander around until they learned the lesson. Some of you say, I've been wandering around the Inland Empire for 80 years. You know, that's not wandering around. And I haven't learned. And he says, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, notice what God calls them, my people, the sons of Israel. Again, calling Moses to deliver his people out of bondage. Now, this brings us now to our third point this evening. Verses 11 through 22 is Moses' excuses. Moses, in these closing verses, gives two excuses out of five. And I'm going to put them up here on the screens for you, and we'll look at them real quickly. You can jot them down if you'd like to, but we will be looking at them. We'll look at the first two tonight. The first excuse is, I am a nobody. This is chapter 3. Verses 11 through 12. The second one is, what is your name? Verses 13 through 22. Next week, we'll look at chapter 4, and we'll look at the next three excuses that Moses gives in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. They will not believe me. Excuse number 4, I am not eloquent, in verses 10 through 12. Of Exodus 4. And then excuse number 5, O Lord, send, but not me. And that's chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. So we'll look at these. We'll look at the first two here tonight, and we'll finish off this third chapter this evening. So let's look at excuse number 1, Moses, I am a nobody. Look at verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? One said it this way, the men most fit for great spiritual missions are those who consider themselves unfit. Let me read that one more time. The men most fit for great spiritual missions are those who consider themselves unfit. And I know that's true. What kind of scares me is when you ask someone in the church to do something, no sweat, I'll do it. I'm going, oh, no. Versus the person that says, I don't know if I can do that. I'm kind of scared, but I know the Lord will help me. That's what God loves to hear. Not someone that's all self-sufficient and says, oh, I can do it. Just watch me do this, you know. And that's when we get ourselves into trouble. Jeremiah 1:6, Jeremiah then said, alas, O Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak because I am a youth. And boy, did he prove different, didn't he? Because God called him. God knew what he could do. God was going to empower him. So he could make all the excuses and say, I can't do it and it couldn't be me. But that's okay because God calls us and God plans to equip us and empower us to get the job done. Now, I want us to know, and I want to give these to you. I didn't put these up on the screens, but two great extremes that we can fall into that can keep God from working. Two basic extremes. I know we hear these all the time and I want to bring these out. Number one is self-sufficiency. The person that thinks, you know what, forget God, I'll take care of it. A person that has that attitude keeps God from working. Why? Because they think they can do it. But there's another one that's a little more sly. That's called self-abasement. That's what Moses is suffering from. Becoming so preoccupied with our helplessness that we forget God's available. And I believe that's the sin that Moses has, and we'll see this. He's going to make excuse after excuse why he can't do it, even though God said he could. So whether we're self-sufficient thinking, it's okay, God, I can do it, or, oh, I could never do it, I've never been able to do anything right. Both cases keep God from working. And oftentimes, I think probably the first one is, oh, I can do it, is one that we see, you know, predominantly. But then sometimes we do hear of people that are down on themselves that don't think they can do it. You know what? None of this mattered. None of this mattered at all. It didn't matter what Moses thought. It didn't even matter what people thought. What mattered is what God thought. And we can sit here and say, well, what happens if people don't think I can do it? Or what happens if I don't think I can do it? That really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And we'll just say it right at the beginning of all these. It didn't matter. Because God had said that he was going to do it. It's this last 40 years of Moses' life that has just brought him to this point to where he's just so down. He's just self-abasing himself. We mentioned last week that these 40 years, it was during this time that Moses got his BSD degree. You know what that is? Backside of the desert degree. That's what he got. And it was there in that desert for 40 years. By the time God got done disciplining Moses and training him, Moses says, I just can't do it. But this is what God looks for. God is looking for brokenness. God is looking for people that realize, God, it's difficult. I can't do it, but I know you can through me. That's what God is looking for. And so verse 12 says, he said, certainly I will be with you. This shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. Now notice what God says. Certainly, I will be with you. Oh, the verses that go along. Isaiah 41:10, Isaiah 43:5. We all know this one, New Testament, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We know this. We know this. Isn't it great to have the entire Bible? We know this. Moses is writing it right now while he's going. I mean, that's a little tougher. You know, he's writing the Bible right now. But, I mean, we can look back on these verses and we can say, wow, God promises to be with us. God is literally giving Moses a blank check and God signing it and say, just, I'm putting your name there, buddy. I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of all of this. Now, note here what God says. He says here in verse 12, and this shall be the sign to you, that is, I who have sent you, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. The same mountain that he's having an encounter with God in. But notice what God's evidence is. It's future. It's future. He goes, I'm going to prove it to you. In the future, you're going to come back to this very place when you've delivered 3 million people. And at this very spot, you are going to worship me. I would have said, okay, God, that's good. You got anything right now for me? I mean, I appreciate that. That's what's going to happen in the future. But do you got anything tangible right now? Is there anything that can kind of encourage me right now? Yes, God's word. God is telling Moses what it's going to happen, but it's going to be future. This brings us now to excuse number two. What is your name? Verses 13 through 22. Verse 13 says, then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now, of course, when we say God's name in the Old Testament, it's Jehovah. It has always been God's name. It was such a holy name that we don't even specifically know the proper spelling of it. But his name was so holy that when the scribes would write God's name, they would even leave the vowels out of it. It was just such a holy name. And so they're asking, which God is this? And of course, it's Jehovah. He goes, what is his name? Now, literally, this is what he's saying. What does your name mean? What kind of a God are you in character and purpose? Now, why are they asking this? Because for over 430 years, the people have been in Egypt. Where has God been? I mean, what kind of God are you telling me about? Are you telling me about a God that can get something done? Are you talking about a God that makes promises and doesn't meet them or fulfill them? And really, in a sense, the people are wanting to know, really, what God is this? I mean, they'd been in Egypt. They had lots and lots of gods, as we're about to see. I mean, one of the Nile River was a god. The cows were a god. They worshipped everything. And so they're saying, well, which God are you referring to? Which is the God? Because up to this point, we haven't seen our God do a whole lot. You know, we know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but we haven't seen him do a whole lot. So which God are you referring to? Verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he says, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Now, I am who I am is Jehovah. That's the term that the King James uses. And it's based off the Hebrew verb to be or to become. So what is this saying about God? He never changes. That's what his name literally means, defined. He never changes. He is the self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be. That's actually what the name Jehovah means. I am who I am. The faithful, dependable God who calls himself I am. All sufficiency of God, the eternal existence of God, the self-sufficiency of God. Now, years later, Jesus Christ was going to repeat this, because you know who this I am is here in Exodus 3? It's Jesus Christ of the New Testament. Jesus in the Gospel of John said 7 times, I am. Now, that's pretty radical for him to make that statement. Well, not really, because that's who he is. I am. In John 6:35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world. In John 10:7-9, I am the gate for the sheep. John 10:11-14, I am the good shepherd. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And John 15:1-5, I am the true vine. So that's why when Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and they're, you know, I had a pastor one time. This is kind of funny. Maybe he shouldn't have done this, but he did. He was so tired of Jehovah's Witnesses coming to his door that he took a little wooden plaque, and you know what he put on the wooden plaque? Jesus is Jehovah. He said they never came back, because that was it right there. Because, of course, they don't believe. They believe that Jehovah is holy. They look at Jesus as a creature, and they look at the Holy Spirit as a force, kind of like Star Wars theology. That's what they think. And so they do not acknowledge that Jesus is Jehovah. And this is literally what Jesus is declaring himself in the New Testament. He goes, I am. I am the one that appeared to Moses. I am who I am. I am the great I am. Just before Jesus' arrest in John 18:6, when the Roman soldiers came to arrest Jesus, when therefore he said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. There's power in those words, because that's literally God in the flesh. And that's who Jesus Christ is. And so the name Jesus literally means Jehovah saves. That's what it is. It's derived from this. Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah saves. Verse 15 says, and God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. God says, I want everyone to know me by this name. I am who I am. Now, what does that literally mean? Here's a simple way of saying, and it's a sentence, really. The self-existent one who always was, always is, and always will be the faithful and dependable God. That's who's coming. That's who sent you. And you know, tonight, that's the God that we know when we know Jesus Christ. That's him. That's the dependable one, the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the one that always was and always will be. That's the God of the Bible. Now, in verses 16 to 22, the eternal God knows the end from the beginning. Notice now in verse 16, as God tells Moses what's going to happen. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So he gets together the elders, the leaders of Israel. This would be the heads of the tribes. He gets them all together and says, listen, God has appeared and God loves you. God cares about you. And so he starts with the leaders, verse 17. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite, Hittite, Amorite, Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please, let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Notice here that God does not tell Moses to start picketing. Did you notice that? He didn't say set up boycott products of Egypt. He didn't say that, you know. He didn't tell him, you know, rebel against the government, do a sit-in in front of the palace. He didn't say to do that. God was very, very strict about how he was going to do this. He was going to go directly to Pharaoh. God was going to be with Moses, going to go directly to him and says, you let my people go that they may go a 3 days' journey and they may worship the Lord. Verse 19, but I know the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. And we will see that. There will be a total of 10 plagues of Egypt that God, through Moses, is going to bring on Egypt. And it will be, as we're about to see, that very last one that is actually going to get his attention. But Pharaoh's heart was hard. Verse 20 says, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. It's interesting to note, as we'll begin the week after next, we'll start looking at these particular 10 plagues. Every one of these plagues was against one of the gods of Egypt. Every single one of them was against their God. God was attempting to show the Egyptians, I am the true and living God. And God's going to attack their favorite God, the Nile God. That's going to be one of the first ones he's going to attack. And then we'll continue on as he begins to look at them. Verse 21, and I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be that when you go, you will not go out empty-handed. And that is so true. The last plague will be the plague of the firstborn. And when the people are so happy for Israel to go, they start giving them precious gems, gold, silver, and just start stockpiling all this stuff on them. Verse 22, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor and the woman who lives in her house articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters, and thus you will plunder the Egyptians. It's interesting, later on, those particular articles were used to build the tabernacle of Moses. Oh, when we get into that in Exodus, and we start talking about the various articles and the furnishings of the tabernacle, and we look at the gold that was used, and the silver, and the materials that were used. All of this was prepared and given to Israel by the Egyptians that have abused them for 430 years. Last week we noted that Jochebed, the mother of Moses, one of the first mothers to get paid for being a mother. I mean, isn't that amazing? She got paid for it. Well, the Egyptians were going to pay the Israelites. They had ripped them off and made them slaves for years. And so now God was going to see to it that they were going to get repaid and they were going to get paid in full. Now, by way of application tonight, I just jotted down a few thoughts, and they're something we've already sort of looked at, but I just think that they're just real good things to end with this evening. Self-sufficiency. Man forgets that God is necessary. What a trap that is. We live in a world in which man claims that he can do it. Also, self-abasement, becoming so preoccupied with our helplessness that we forget God is available. That's the other extreme. We talk about extremes. But lastly, when God says he will be with us and he will do it, should stop the excuses and cause us to trust him. If only Moses would have just taken God's word and just said, okay, God, I know it's hard. I don't think I can do it, but I know you can. It would have kept him from coming up with these five excuses. It really would have. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening for these folks that have come out. And I just pray, Lord, that you have truly spoken to them. I pray that you have revealed yourself to them. And I pray, Lord, that you would teach us. That every single one of us, like Moses, have the same calling, that you've called us to deliver people out of Egypt, the world. You've called us to see that God would set them free from the bondage of sin. So like Moses, we're called to deliver too, through the Lord. We're called to pull people from the world and to set them free from bondage. And so I pray, Lord, that we would take that calling very serious. And I pray tonight, if there's any here tonight that are making excuses for not serving God, any that are making excuses tonight for not giving their life to the Lord, that tonight, Lord, that you would rid us of those excuses. If you say that we can do something, Lord, then it is so, regardless of how we feel. And so I pray that we would be convinced tonight that whatever God says is true. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close tonight with a song of God.